The lesson title is The Story Unfolds. Last week, one of the things that happened on Thursday is a new Bible study that we have at Anasazi Village. You're all invited if you'd like to come. It's a condo complex that's across the street from PV Mall. And we have a couple in the class, and we've met three times now. They're Baha'i, all right? Which, if you know anything about Baha'i, they are pretty much universalists, and they believe that God is unapproachable, you cannot know God, and he's not personal, right? So we really had a good sharing session with them, and it's going to continue this Thursday, so please pray. And we dug into scripture, and this Thursday I'm going to lead them in a study discussion on John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So please pray. And the wife said to me, you know, we're in the Baha'i. I grew up in Baha'i, but I really, and she included her husband, she said, we really have a desire to find out what you believe. We have a desire to study the Bible specifically. And I don't believe it was anything but sincere. I believe she was sincere. She was genuine. So please pray for them. Okay, so if you're faced with somebody who says, you can't know God. God's not personal. From what we've talked about thus far, how would you respond? Think of one of our sub-themes. What's the theme in the Bible? The glory of God. The sub-theme, one of the sub-themes, we've only noted one sub-theme. We're going to have two sub-themes today. But a key sub-theme is from Exodus 25:8. Yes, God's desire is to dwell with man. We have a personal God. Lead anybody who says that to Hebrews 1:1. God spoke in times past to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God desires to communicate, to make himself known to us. Abraham was his friend. He spoke face to face with Moses. And then God put in my mind the tent of meeting that we just talked about a couple of weeks ago in Exodus 33. A tent of meeting was set up between Moses and the children of Israel and God. God desires to meet with us. And I just pray that God would use his word to reach Manochair and also Carol. And I pray that as we get into this study this morning, that we continue to ask God, please God, don't let me miss your glory. Tell that to God. Don't let me miss your glory. And in saying that, let's stand and let's read Hebrews 11, 1 to 7. And I'll read, and if you want to follow me, I'm reading from the New King James. And we read now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I don't think I said that right. So the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I did. It just sounded different. By faith, Abel offered to Cain a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you that You have given us the faith to believe that faith is a gift from you. Father, we pray that as we move through the study this morning, I pray that you would cause us to marvel at what you have done, how you have laid the foundations, not only of the heavens and the earth, but of your story, the one seamless story in Scripture, the story that is all about your plan of redemption, the story that brings us to the study on redemption and restoration. Thank you that you are a restoring God. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, cause us again to marvel in you and to be able to share these things with the people that you put in our path for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last Tuesday, we were discussing the presence of God. It's God promised Moses his presence. Remember that? And I'm sure many of your table conversations might have been a bit confusing, right, Kathy? You had mentioned, we're confused. So, and believe me, it's age and it's the fact that I am finite, that I forget, and I can say things, I can study the word, but I find myself going back and pouring through the pages and then sort of chastising myself. Why didn't I remember that? But isn't it a good thing to be driven to the Word of God always? Because we always learn something that we had perhaps bypassed before or seen it in the right interpretation this time. I was talking to Kathy last week after the table time, and I mentioned A.W. Tozer. I don't know if I mentioned him last week. He has a book entitled Experiencing the Presence of God. Great one to get for your library. But in it, he states, for the hungry heart, there is but one discovery that satisfies it. And I love that word satisfies when it comes to Jesus, because he alone satisfies. Amen? And for the hungry heart, that's what Hillary said this past week. I'm hungry to learn. We all need, whatever stage we are in our walk with the Lord, we all need to be continually hungry. But again, he says, for the hungry heart, there is but one discovery that satisfies it, the discovery of the manifest conscious presence of God. And last week we saw, and of course this is not in your handout, or yes it is, it's in your handout already, isn't it? For this week, are you following me in the handout? Okay, because I don't have the handout in front of me, I just have my notes. But the most common Hebrew phrase for presence is panim, and we talked about this, which means face or faces, and it implies a close and personal encounter with God, and that's what we need to latch on to when we talk about enjoying His presence, experiencing His presence. And remember, we talked about the connotation of that word panim means the part that turns. And I love it. It's such a graphic description of everything being in God's presence. And when I was thinking about that more this week, are we in God's presence? Yes, all the time. Then how should I be living? That's the question we need to ask. When we think of the presence of God, we are in His presence. How shall we then live? Tozer goes on to state that one truth in Scripture is not isolated from another truth in Scripture. And he's talking about the big picture. We're not talking about fragmented accounts of Scripture than when we look at the Bible. The big picture is one seamless story. And then he says, when people begin isolating Scripture to try to make it stand on its own, it's a warning signal that truth will be sacrificed. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to sacrifice truth. I don't want to compromise truth. Truth is the Word of God. The Word of God is true. It is truth. And then Tozer says, it's possible to make the Bible say anything you really want it to say. Boy, don't we know that. I know it personally to be true. You grab verses out of the context, and then you're veering on heresy. So he says, or I say, we need to understand every verse in its context, and we need to remember that the context is the entire Bible. So that's why it's so important to understand the big picture. And then Tozer tells us in his book that the scriptural foundation about God, about man, about God's plan of redemption, it's crucial to grasp hold of. Then he says many people have taken a sharp left turn somewhere and gone into Christless mysticism. That's what he called it way back when, okay, when he wrote this. Christless mysticism. We don't want to go there, do we? We need to desire to know God in line with what we read in Scripture. Okay. He also writes, Tozer does, that no matter how far we go in our spiritual walk with the Lord, as we're transformed into His image from glory to glory, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that's not on your handout. I love that verse. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. But Tozer says, even in our walk, as we go deeper and deeper, there are still mysteries. And what were we talking about last week? The secret things belong to God, but what He has revealed to us is for us. And so the story that we're praying, I pray that we're praying that we can understand, it unfolds. And that story God has revealed to us. The thing is, are we listening to it? Are we listening to it as we read the Word of God? And I would have to ask you, not to be answered audibly this morning, is what is God teaching you? What is God teaching you? I pray that some of you might be taking that chart, that mini chart that's in week one's handout on page 4, where we have the theme, a sub-theme, the plot, the conflict, etc. And you might be putting that on one single sheet of paper. And I pray that that one single sheet of paper will then multiply to 2 sheets, 3 sheets. And that you might be writing some of the things that are hitting you. Might be one thing. That's okay. But where I've said put a BP for big picture by certain passages, by certain sentences, that you might be putting that on your chart, and that might be truly a resource for you, not only during this class, but in your life as you continue to walk from the Lord. Look at Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, and it's in your handout. It says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, what's your immediate response to that verse? You know, you can blurt it out. I'm not bringing the microphone over for this. You can blurt it out. We've read this before, right? There's no way that we're going to understand God completely. He's infinite. We're finite. Anything else? Does that mean that we should pack it in? That we should not try? That we should not read His Word? But there are those secret things. And when we read what is revealed to us, we know who God is. We know His character. And then we're okay. That's where I'm going with this. Then we can be okay with what has not been revealed to us, where His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways as well, that we can trust in His thoughts and His ways and His secret things because we know who God is. I really love sharing with people remember, worship, and anticipate. And I think I only mentioned it once here. Remember, worship, and anticipate. And you see it more so in the Old Testament. And God told the children of Israel, remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've done on your behalf. How I led you out of Egypt. How when you put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorposts, the firstborn wasn't killed. How I fought for you. How I redeemed you. And worship me now. Worship me now. Today is the day. Always. I am the God of the past, the present, and the future. Who is, who was, who is to come. Our God is eternal. And anticipate, based on who I am, what I'm going to do for you. Anticipate. So how can we help but remember what God has done in our lives? We all come this morning with different needs. We all come with different backgrounds. We all come, I pray, with a faith in a personal God who has met us in those needs. And we're worshiping him because of who he is and what he's going to do. We're looking for the rapture, aren't we? We're looking for him to return and take us to be with him. Revelation 19:14 then talks about Jesus' physical appearance, his physical second coming, when his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And it says, and the armies in heaven, that's us. We're going to return with him, clothed in fine white linen and clean. We're going to follow him on horses. That's us. Isn't that exciting? That's our destiny. And our destiny is to when Jesus rules and reigns during the millennial kingdom on earth, we are going to be there as well. He's going to establish his kingdom and rule and reign. That is a promise, and God is faithful. Let's turn to Habakkuk in Scripture. Habakkuk. When was the last time you were in Habakkuk? And you know what? I say it New York style, because I was told that by someone. Because when I said Habakkuk one day, they looked at me like I was from Pluto. And I said, no, I'm not from Pluto. I'm from the Bronx. But they said, we say Habakkuk. I said, well, that's fine. You know, you say Habakkuk, I'll say Habakkuk. Or whatever I just said. Yeah. No, I say... Now I don't know what I said. What is... Oh, because you say it what way? Habakkuk. And I say Habakkuk. No, I say Habakkuk too. Now I forget. This is so embarrassing. Okay. Now Habakkuk. Okay, if it just, I don't think about it, I can say it. Habakkuk. Regarding God's plan in disciplining the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the setting, all right? Habakkuk had some real issues with God. Aren't you glad that these accounts are in Scripture for us to read? And you think, well, I'm not alone. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, and look at what David did. Always, though, we should be pointing back to us and say, well, God, you're dealing with me. Meet me where I am, because I need to be met, and I need you to transform me. But Habakkuk did have issues with God. He had complaints. He had complaints. He was bothered by God's seeming indifference to Judah's sin. And he would call out to God, do something, intervene. Judah has violated your law. Where are you, God? He was bewildered at what he was seeing as God's inactivity. And he wanted the people of Judah purged and chastened. So let's look at verse 2 of Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? You're thinking, I am so glad the canon of Scripture is closed, because if I had my words to God at times written down in Scripture for all to see, I would be mortified, you know? Because we read this and we go, don't we? How could Habakkuk say things like that? And I look in the mirror, okay? So he's impatient and he's perplexed and he doesn't understand God. And then in verses 5 to 11, God tells Habakkuk, I'm not sending revival. Whoa. I'm not sending revival. God told Habakkuk he was going to send terrible, dreadful judgment upon Judah. And how was he going to send that judgment? By way of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And Habakkuk, now let's look at Habakkuk verse 12 in chapter 1. He is praising God for who God is. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He's seeing who God is, and he is resting in who God is, in his glory, in his faithfulness. Then he says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. So he's settling into what God's plan is for Judah. But then we hear his second complaint. And basically his second complaint is, how, God, are you going to take a nation that is less righteous than Judah and chastise Judah? I don't understand this. So he's Habakkuk in his book is expressing his lack of comprehension, but yet he speaks about the unchanging, faithful character of our eternal, sovereign, holy God. And so, we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Love this verse. Habakkuk says to God, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, you God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He's got the biblical view of who God is and who man is. God is God and I am not. And that is worthwhile for me to read every day. So he prepares to wait for God's answer, fully realizing that he would be corrected by the Almighty. Is that how we look at Scripture? Is that how we look at our lives each and every day? May God guide us. God go before us. Be our shepherd. Be our leader. I want to practice your presence. I am in your presence. Teach me how to live. Slap me one when I'm veering from you. Slap me one is a Bronx phrase. Okay? But God does slap us, doesn't he? He hits our hand. He does. Sometimes it's perhaps a little more hurtful than just a tap. But we want to be doing what God wants us to do. So the story continues to unfold. And we're going to look at this story as we continue from Genesis through Revelation and at what God has revealed to us. So as the book of Revelation moves toward a conclusion, towards restoration, John, the beloved, writes in Revelation 21, 1 through 3, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Wow! For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How lovely is that? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So John's attention is drawn to a holy city that possibly fills the new earth. And the voice from heaven announces, Here God will live among human beings. Why? Because God's desire is to dwell with man. So the Bible begins in a similar fashion, doesn't it? Genesis opens up with God creating the heavens and the earth. And on this earth, God placed man and woman, a human couple, Adam and Eve. And God created man for relationship, and God fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. And the human couple sin. They rebel against God. They're driven from God's presence. What's with that? Did you ever wonder when you read that in Genesis 3 that God drove them from the Garden of Eden? Why would God do that? Let's look in this. As you're turning your pages, it's on page 2 in your handout. Let's read Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us. Okay, plurality of God is seen in the beginning, and we actually see it in Genesis 1, 26. So the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I read that wrong. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. No, same thing. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow, God is serious about getting them out of Eden, isn't he? So much so that he drove them out. And isn't that a little like maybe the severity of God? We've been talking about consider the goodness and the severity of God. And you're thinking, okay, but we've been talking about God's grace. This is God's grace? This is his love? How is that God's grace and love? And you might know this already. If man in his sinful, fallen condition, had been allowed to remain in the garden and had eaten of that tree of life, okay, as a sinner, what would have happened? He would have remained in that sinful condition for all eternity, having eaten of the tree of life. But God, in his mercy and grace and love, drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And man comes under the curse. The earth is cursed. So we have this complex story. This is a very complex story. And it moves on. It follows from here, from Genesis 3:15. And the remainder of the story is about redemption and restoration. And how the earth can be fixed and shared with God. Human being and God sharing a dwelling place. And so we move on. The opening chapters of Genesis and the final chapters of Revelation frame the big picture. That's a BP. You can put that on your chart. The opening chapters of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and what we read from Revelation and Revelation 21, they're the frame, the big picture of the Bible. You've got another mini chart, and I use that term loosely, chart. But the Old Testament is divided into two distinct parts, covering 2,000 years of history each. So you see Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, chapters 1 to 11, equate to 2,000 years. And then you see Genesis 12 to Malachi, the last prophet in the Bible, the last book in the Old Testament, another 2,000 years. And you think, boy, is that lopsided. And in Genesis 1 to 11, you see creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Those are the big events in those 11 chapters. And in Genesis 12 to Malachi, you see Abraham, you see the history books in the Old Testament, the writings. The history books would be like 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And Ruth is in there as well. And you see the writings, you see... we got those. Oh, do we need any tickets, you're asking?
No,
I didn't. I forgot. I'm out. Man, talk about leakage, you know. Thank you. Thank you, Rahana. And writings in the Old Testament would be Proverbs, Psalms, Job, and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, etc. And then you have the major and the minor prophets. All right, so again, you say, whoa, that is really lopsided. The first part is a record of God's dealing with mankind in general, verses chapters 1 to 11. During that time, there was no special group. God just dealt with mankind. There was no church. There was no Israel. There were no Jews. There were Gentiles. There was just mankind. And four important things happened in that first 2,000 years. And again, the fall, creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The second part of the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 through Malachi, covers 2,000 years. And we read in Genesis 12 that God is doing something new. Not new to God. This was God's plan all along, his eternal plan. He selected a man by the name of Abram, who was a Gentile. Abraham was not Jewish. He is called the father of the Jews in the Bible because God made a covenant with Abraham that would be for his descendants through Isaac and Jacob and the rest of the Jewish people, all right? And we, as Gentiles, are grafted into that Abrahamic covenant, praise the Lord, into the salvation part of the Abrahamic covenant. But from Genesis 12, we see God working with the Jewish people, but also with the nations. It's not only with the Jewish people, he works with the nations. Read the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel was written partially in Aramaic, because God was dealing with the Gentile nations. It's fascinating. And we'll get to that in about 2 weeks' time. So we're going to focus on the first 2,000 years. And consider this. With the fall, man had chosen to believe Satan rather than God. Whoa. Okay. When we sin, we're saved, but we're not freed from the presence of sin. We're freed from the penalty of sin, and as we progress in our walk with the Lord, we're saved from the power of sin, but the actual presence will not be till we see God face to face in heaven. Okay, but so when we choose to sin here on earth, you know what we're doing? We're putting someone or something in our lives before God. Well, let's turn to Genesis 4. I'm saying a lot of woes this morning. Oh, that's okay. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? Praise the Lord, God is serious, and he really lays it on in the Old Testament, the seriousness. His holiness is so apparent, especially in the Old Testament. Okay, Genesis 3:15 called it the first messianic prophecy. When God told Satan, I'm putting hatred between you and the seed of a woman. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he is going to bruise your heel, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head, serpent. Right? Redemption was laid out. What do you think Adam and Eve took away from that? Do you think they listened to God? Do you think they were digesting it? What do you think they realized? Picture it. Adam and Eve come under the curse. The earth was cursed. They were driven from paradise. A lot of things had happened to them already. But God had promised redemption. And you know what? Eve got pregnant. No one had ever gotten pregnant. Eve had a life in her. No one ever experienced that before. Do we think of that? Okay. What was she thinking? What was she going back to Genesis 3:15? Of course, she didn't have Genesis right in front of her. But God had spoken to them. God had spoken to them. And was she thinking, the seed of the woman? I'm going to be, what word she used, I don't know, giving birth to this promise. Look at Genesis 4, verses, where am I? 4, verse 2, in the beginning, first part of verse 2. It says, then she bore... Again, well, let's read verse... No, that's not what I read. I want to read verse 1. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. If your Bible says, I have acquired a man from the Lord, just put from in parentheses, okay? Because the Hebrew is, I have acquired a man. The Lord. What does that say? She thought she was giving birth to the Redeemer. That's where what I'm thinking that Eve was thinking. Okay? Was Cain the Redeemer? No. His name means possession or I've got. That's why Eve, the Holy Spirit, inspired Eve to say, I have gotten a man. I have gotten a man. And she called him Cain. Okay, and what does that tell you? If we're seeing Eve to bounce from that messianic prophecy, doesn't that tell us their faith in God? God said it. God said, I'm taking it to the bank. You know, or do we say, God said it? I don't know. You know, I want to take it to the bank because God said it. So Eve, it appears that Eve connected this deliverer with God. Interesting. Well, verse 2, that's when I started to read that she bore again, and this time his brother was Abel. Abel means vanity, breath, or vapor. Whoa. Did she now realize what was going on? The Redeemer hadn't come in her son Cain. No. And redemption hadn't as yet come, but the promise was there. Jesus hasn't as yet come, but the promise is with us. And we can rejoice in that, can't we? But as the story unfolds, that first child born, a baby born in sin, became a murderer. The second child born was murdered. Look at this. We're not into too much time here since the creation. And look how mankind is spiraling downward. So are we surprised when we turn on the news today and we see the condition, and it gets worse each day, the condition of the world? I'm going to suggest that we're 6,000 years after the creation, and sin, the consequences of sin have truly wreaked havoc with our world. This is not that much time that has elapsed after the creation. So we find verses like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So as we're viewing what we're viewing on the news and hearing on the radio, what we're hearing, there is none righteous, no, not one. Pray for these people, especially as the missions conference is going to be starting here. If you attend church at Scottsdale Bible this Thursday night, there's a lost world out there. And there's a lost world at your doorstep, too, in your neighborhood. Your neighbors, do they know the Lord? God has placed us where he's placed us for a reason. And he has saved us for a reason, to share his good news with others who don't. Keep thinking of Hillary. I'm so hungry to learn. There are people out there like that because God is drawing them. And we need to remember. How important is it to answer someone who says, well, I don't believe in original sin? Or do we just pass that by? Have you ever had that question posed to you? I don't believe in original sin. A lot of people today who are not believers in Jesus don't see mankind as sinners, really, or themselves. I'll go there, themselves as sinners. You know, I didn't rob a bank. I haven't murdered someone. Tell them to go to Proverbs 6 if that question pops up. Proverbs 6, and it lists for you in verses 16 to 19, six things the Lord hates and seven are an abomination. And the first one out is a proud look. You don't have to rob a bank or kill somebody to be qualified as a sinner, a proud look. We come into this world as sinners. And those verses are laid out for you. But let me just go over what original sin means. Have you ever heard of the expression, total depravity of man? Now, that is not a biblical term. It's a systematic theology term, okay? But you've heard total depravity of man. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that every person is as bad as he can be and that nobody can do anything good. All right? What it does mean is every person is as bad off as he can be. And that's why I put it in bold and underscored in your handout. We're sinners by birth, we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And as such, we're separated from God for all eternity. And that's what puts us in the bad off category. Are there people who do good things, quote unquote good things? Are there charitable people? Are there giving people? Yeah, yeah. But look at the second sentence that's bolded and underscored. Original sin means that there is nothing in the human heart capable of earning God's favor. That's what it boils down to. Every part of my being has been touched by sin. And I cannot gain entrance into heaven and be with God for all eternity through anything that I do. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay. Well, from there, we're bouncing off to looking at Adam and Eve a little bit more, a little bit further. After they were driven from the garden, what was their world like? Do we ever think about that? Sometimes I think we read about Adam and Eve in the beginning, and then we just go on and we forget about them. But we don't really key into what their world was like after being driven out. I mean, we think, oh, wow, Eden must have been wonderful. And restoration, when we talk about the Bible moving towards restoration, we're talking about moving back to those Edenic conditions. Edenic, however you want to pronounce it. Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it. But after they were driven out, think of this, what they had been going through and what they continue to go through. No human had been born previously. No human had died physically. Yeah, there was an animal that it appears God killed, and blood was shed to cover them with animal skins. But there was no killing. They had not seen that. Do you think that Adam and Eve could possibly have been the two most powerful evangelists that ever lived? Think of that. Who better would understand what it meant to be lost, driven from the garden? Who better to understand what it meant to fall victim to Satan? And they probably told Cain and Abel how it was in the garden, don't you think? I mean, there wasn't much else to do in life. No. But I bet that they told Cain and Abel how it was, and the regrets. They shared with them the regrets that they had, that this now was lost. God gave them everything, and it was lost, because all they wanted was that crummy fruit from that tree of good and evil. How crazy we must have been. Do we have regrets at times? Can you think of their regrets and how intense that must have been? And can you imagine how they must have told Cain and Abel, please, please, don't fall. Don't fall away from God. Don't sin. And they probably told them that an animal had been killed and the blood was shed. Did they know from blood before? But this something was shed from this animal, and it was, that animal no longer lived. Because we sinned, something else had to give up their life. The animal had died in their place. And God covered, he atoned for Adam and Eve's sin through shed blood. Another BP. BP, big picture, okay? So let's look at Genesis 4, verses 2, second part of 2 to verse 5. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, doesn't spell out in Scripture how much time, but it's an insightful phrase because we see an unfolding of God's plan. So I look at that in the process of time as God's unfolding. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, I have got to break in and say there's no mention made of an altar being built. There's no mention made of where they took that offering. There's no place that's noted. But I will say this is the first act of worship that we see in Scripture. It recorded in human history. And was it perhaps to express gratitude to God? Yeah. And could it have been, I'm asking a question, speculation, could it have been to make reconciliation with God? But again, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Look at Hebrews 11:4. This is on your handout, page 4. The Bible answers the question for itself. The questions that come up from reading the Bible are answered by the Bible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. Righteous means declared righteous. Righteous means that he was justified, that he was saved. Okay? And Abel's offering was more excellent than Cain's, and God did not respect Cain nor his offering. Cain's offering wasn't what God had instructed, I'm going to suggest. God had instructed in the covering of Adam and Eve, in the covering of their sin, blood was shed, right? So what did Cain bring? He brought an offering of the ground, fruit of the ground. I got to tell you though, both occupations of the boys were respectable. They were respectable. The focus is on what was offered to God. That's what we're talking about, okay? So I'm suggesting that Cain's offering wasn't accepted by God because blood wasn't shed. Cain offered God an offering of the fruit of the ground. You see what it says about Abel? Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. That might have been the only animal born that time. But Abel had faith to know that God was going to provide. In that message of firstborn, or first fruits, you bring the first fruits of your whatever you have to God, is a message of faith. You have faith to know that God is going to provide for you. You might be giving away all that you have at that time, but God is going to provide. And Cain didn't offer God what would be considered the first fruit. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. It says it in Hebrews 11. It doesn't say in the text anything about Cain's faith. It doesn't say anything at all. And then Cain had anger. And in the Hebrew, it means inward heat that rose up to Cain's face and his countenance fell. So we see an outward display of what was going on inside of Cain. And you know, the book of Jude mentions Cain. Book of Jude, one chapter. Book of Jude talks about apostasy, about men departing from faith in God. And the book of Jude talks about the way of Cain. It's in verse 11 in the book of Jude. Have you ever heard that expression? The way of Cain. Oh, they were going by the way of Cain. So what does that mean? Well, right at the outset of Scripture, we see two ways of approaching God. We see approaching God through our achievements, our good works, what we think is right. And haven't you ever heard somebody say, and maybe you've said, you know, but I was sincere. I was sincere. It might not line up with Scripture, but I was sincere in my heart that what I was doing was right. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to us, but its end is the way of death. So we need to make sure that we're in sync with Scripture. So we can approach God through our achievements, and is that right? No. We can do that, but is that God's way? No. No. Realizing that we deserve death because of sin is approaching God with a proper heart attitude. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit with the right attitude of heart, and in truth, in sync with the Word of God, everything God has spelled out. So when we know that we deserve death because of sin, we're thinking Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I have to die because of my sin, but God, You provided a substitute for death, a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's another BP, substitutionary sacrifice, someone who came to die in your place. How significant is a substitutionary sacrifice? One word, Jesus. Jesus, He died in our place. And you know, we begin to see an unfolding of substitutionary sacrifice in the big picture of Scripture. So that's another sub-theme for you to write down, substitutionary sacrifice. It's huge. And we see it, and I've laid it out for you in the handout as to how we see it unfold. And real briefly, in Genesis 3:21, the animal was killed and skins were provided for Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4, we read of the firstborn from the flock given on behalf of Abel. One comment that might not be in your handout, in Genesis 22, a ram died in Isaac's place. When Abraham brought his son up to the Mount Moriah region to offer him as a burnt offering, God provided a ram in the thicket. There was a lamb for each family at Passover, Exodus 12. A lamb was killed, so the firstborn, and when the blood was applied on the doorpost and the lintel, the firstborn of that house was not killed. At Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 16, a lamb was sacrificed, and its blood was splattered on the mercy seat to cover sin, to atone sin. It was a substitute. And then Aaron took his hands and confessed over the scapegoat, the live goat, sins of the people, of the children of Israel, and that scapegoat was sent to the wilderness. Sin was removed. Both the live goat and the scapegoat are both pictures of what Jesus would do for us. 1,500 years of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. And you know what? It was temporary. You ever think of that? It was temporary. Because they had to do it every day, morning and evening. It wasn't like, okay, Thursday or Tuesday, September 30th, this is the last day that we have to kill an animal. And no, because the next day you get up and you have to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle, or if you're in Jerusalem, the temple. Again, until it was temporary, until John the Immerser looked at Jesus coming from Galilee to the Jordan River, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the Old Testament, sin is covered. It's atoned. Kippurah is the Hebrew word for atoned. You don't see, we read of redemption here, but it's always a promise. It's always a foreshadowing. In the New Testament, we have redemption, a taking away of sin. It's part of the New Covenant. The new covenant that God told the Jewish people he would make with them in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. He said, "I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit on you, and I'm going to take away your sin. I'm going to forgive your sin. I'm going to remove them as far as the east is from the west." Praise God. I get so excited. And then we see a lamb for eternity in Revelation 22:3, lamb on the throne. He is our substitutionary sacrifice, our ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. I'm looking at time, and I'm going to say, read on your own Genesis 4, 6 through 9, when God, who is the pursuer of men. You remember Adam hid? God didn't hide from Adam. Cain doesn't do right. God pursues him. God deals gently. He deals patiently with Cain. We see a God of grace. Why are you angry, Cain? Why are you angry? If you do well, if you repent, if you turn to me, if you come to me with a proper heart attitude, you will be accepted. And that Hebrew word, and this is not in your handout, but in verse 7, that Hebrew word for accepted, the meaning of it is lifted up, and it speaks of forgiveness. If you turn to me, if you have a right heart attitude, you will be forgiven. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it's crouching. It's crouching like a beast, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. You need to have control, Cain. You don't want sin to control you. And God asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So we see selfish defiance, and it goes on. And God tells Cain, "You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be a wanderer. And there'll be no tilling of land for you, because you're just going to be scattered and going hither and yon." And you know, when you look at Genesis 4, 13 to 15, Cain says, and this is so sad, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's not saying, "I am so sorry, God, for my sin." He's not saying that. He's bemoaning the consequences of his sin and what God has deemed for him at this point. And God set a mark on Cain. Okay, what is that mark? You've read that before about the mark. It seems to be an identifiable sign, because God said, "Lest anyone find you and want to kill you, they'll see this mark and they'll know not to do that." So it's an identifiable sign. But is it God's mercy? Is it like, oh, hands off Cain then, so Cain can live for the rest of his life? Oh, good, as a wanderer and never being able to till ground. Could it have been a deterrent to go the way of Cain, I'm suggesting? So I know we're going through this quickly. Any questions? Kathy? Well, that's what I said before. Okay, Kathy's question is there any hint in Scripture about the unacceptance of God towards Cain? Yeah, his sacrifice, like we read in Hebrews 11, wasn't as excellent.
Right, but how did Cain see that? It's like all of a sudden his countenance fell and he was angry, but we just hear that it wasn't acceptable. It's like
Cain should have known. That's why I was mentioning before about Adam. He just realized what they told their kids. And God killed an animal, and blood was shed, And that covered us. And that was God's way. Okay? And so, you know, I go back to Ecclesiastes 3:11 as well, which says, and this comes under maybe the secret things belong to God, because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. God has given us general revelation. We see the heavens, we see the stars, and we can know the power and the Godhead, His Godhead, so we are without excuse. I'm just suggesting that. But wasn't given, it wasn't given in faith, because Hebrews specifically, that was one of the things. Right. So three things. It wasn't a blood offering, it wasn't first fruits, and it wasn't given in faith. That's how you could sum up Cain's offering. So pretty drastic consequences for Cain for not going this way. And then here God is pursuing him, and he's, you know, like, don't talk to me, God. He's not relenting. He's not repenting. Okay, I'm going to do that to you. Even though you have the microphone, you got to project.
I have a hard time with the blood thing, because even going back to what you said today in Proverbs, the six things that God hates, part of it is the shedding of blood and innocence.
Okay, so you're talking about killing. Okay. Wait. Grace said it's people. But you're probably going into the big picture of Ten Commandments too, that shalt not kill. No? Oh yes, okay.
But how did you say
maybe
the
part of
blood?
How do they do it? No? We don't have everything in the Bible set out for us. Every word that Adam and Eve said to Cain and Abel, everything that they went through, the Bible wouldn't be able to fit in this room. You know, even John said that about Jesus. We don't have everything written that Jesus did. He knew something that we're not perhaps keying into totally. I'm going to get back to the blood, okay? And we probably won't answer it today. But he knew more than what we're reading on this page. And that's why we set this up, for the secret things belong to God. Right? Hebrews 11 answers a lot for us, because Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of Abel. It doesn't say, and it says it's a more excellent sacrifice. That says a lot too. It was a more excellent sacrifice. And that's wrapped up in the first fruit, being the first fruit, and also in blood sacrifice. And when you read further in the Bible about blood, the blood sacrifices that God required. I don't know if that helps Barbara. That probably, I don't know. That, I mean, 1,500 years of blood being shed day and night, and then at different festivals on the Hebrew calendar, many more animals were sacrificed. So, blood is messy. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus 17:11, and God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. So it's there. Now, Ten Commandments, that's talking about premeditated murder, okay? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not, well, or murder. That's premeditated. You shouldn't be waiting in, you know, around the corner and planning to do someone in. But I have a feeling that that's still not answering your question. Okay. Maybe write down, as a progression for you, what is the bottom line of your hard time with it? Why are you having a hard time with it? Okay. Do you, just out of curiosity, do you have a hard time with the animal sacrifices for 1,500 years? Okay. All right. Okay. Oh, Kelly? Okay. Doesn't say. Yeah, but there's a lot that's not said that we don't know about how, that's why I said, can you imagine what Adam and Eve might have said to their kids that's not recorded for us? But does that mean, I'm going to ask, does that mean we should take this Bible now that we know this and throw it out the window? Well, if it doesn't have that written down, then, you know, that's why I said we need to be able, when God's thoughts, and he says his thoughts are not our thoughts, or they're higher than our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, we need to trust. We need to. And go to Hebrews. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, mull over all that. Dee? Okay, you gotta be loud now. Think of that microphone. Yeah. He's saying, what did the blood is messy, and yes, it is, and it's time consuming. Sacrificing was time consuming. It shows the ugliness of sin. The sacrifice, bottom line, shows God's of the ugliness of sin in God's eyes. And yet, in the tabernacle and the temple, you had the altar of incense. And it was a sweet aroma to God. You know why? Because the people were approaching God. Because God desires to dwell with man. What they did with the corpses, read Leviticus. But yeah, there were, I don't want to get into all the sin offering and the trespass offering, but every day for 1500 years, other than there was a reprieve when they were taken into exile in Babylon, there was no temple. Where they could sacrifice. So the people did pray at that point. We find Daniel praying at the time of sacrifice for 70 years when they were in Babylon. But then they came back and they resumed sacrifice. Okay. But truly, like, you know, with anything that you're struggling with, and if Barbara's struggling with something, we're all struggling with something. Write it down. What is the crux of the matter? Truly, and for your eyes only. I'm not saying you have to come and report, but for your eyes only, and ask God, show me what this is all about. Okay, Cain married one of his sisters. Don't we think that in Genesis 4:16-17, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. And you know, I got to rush on from there. So read your notes. Yes. Do you know that Adam lived 930 years? And it's been estimated that he could have easily had over 1 million descendants. So yes, he could have married his sister. I know. Isn't that amazing? And again, there was not much to do in those days. But I've got to tell you too, and this is so important to take into account. You're saying, wow, the Bible talks against incest. How is this right? Leviticus 18, verses 9 through 17, by the time of Moses, incest was forbidden, right? Let me just look and see where I want to go, because I'm not going to be able to get through all the notes. When we see Cain's lineage, Cain's lineage didn't produce any God-fearing people. There was Lamech. Lamech took two wives. That was the introduction of polygamy in the Bible, Genesis 4:19. But, you know, can we see God's grace? Because after Abel was killed, what happened? Eve gave birth to Seth. Seth. And you know what she called him? She called him Seth. It means appointed. Seth is in the line of promise. Seth is in Jesus' genealogy. And Enosh was born to Seth. And Enosh's name means frail one or mortal. So instead of boasting, as Lamech did, coming from the line of Cain, Seth's line readily acknowledged his weakness and who God is. So we read in Genesis 4:26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. it could have meant more public worship, and it could have meant public prayer. The worship of God was known because Eve held on to God's promise. I really do believe that from Genesis 3:15, Abel offered God an excellent sacrifice, and Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in our hearts from day one. So, now, how I'm going to go through this, I'm not sure. Because we're going to run down Seth's lineage before the flood. And you are on page 5 of your handout. Okay, do you see Genesis 5:21 to 24 there? Okay, what do we observe from Seth's lineage? And you're sitting there saying, I have no clue, because I don't know who's in Seth's lineage. So Enoch, we're going to read about Enoch in verse 21 of Genesis 5. He lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. It's important for me to bring up Enoch because we see God's grace so tremendously through Enoch. He lived, Enoch lived 65 years and then begot Methuselah. It specifically says in verse 22, after Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with the Lord 300 years. He didn't walk with the Lord before Methuselah was born. So it says all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was translated. Enoch was translated. He was taken up before he died. Could that be a foreshadowing of the rapture? Yeah, yeah. And by faith, Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. He was taken because he pleased God. He had a testimony of pleasing God. And then it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So you do need to put a BP by faith wherever we see faith. It's definitely another sub-theme in your scripture. All right, what's the connection with Methuselah? Why does it say after Methuselah was begotten, Enoch began to walk with God? What does Methuselah mean? First of all, let me backtrack. Remember we mentioned the book of Jude before? The book of Jude talks about the apostasy of mankind and specific apostates. Well, in the book of Jude, in verses 14 to 15, it talks about Enoch saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. In other words, Enoch had a vision. I'm going to call it a vision. God gave him a picture of some sort with a judgment coming on the world. God impressed Enoch with the judgment that would be coming, okay? And so Methuselah means, and you, it's in your handout, if you read it ahead of time, you know, his death shall bring it. Wouldn't you want to call a kid of yours that? His death shall bring it. Come on, we're having dinner. His death shall bring it, you know? But that's what Methuselah means. And many biblical scholars believe that that judgment is talking about the universal flood, okay? The flood over the earth. So look at Genesis 5:27. All the days of Methuselah were how many? How old was Methuselah? Yes, 969 years. The oldest man who lived. God's grace is revealed. Methuselah lived longer than any other man. God waited 969 years to execute judgment on mankind. Remember, his name is, his death shall bring it. There's going to be judgment coming. We don't know what it is, the people might have been thinking, but that's his name. And whoa, can you imagine how they saw Methuselah, what a conversation piece he was to his family? His death shall bring it. We gotta watch him. We don't know. You know, he might fall and crack his head. We don't want it to come, whatever it is, because it doesn't appear to be good. Now, how do Methuselah, when he died, the flood came? It does tell us that in scripture. Okay, I don't know if you read those passages. Methuselah lived 187 years and then Lamech was born. And then Lamech lived 182 years and then Noah was born. When you do the math, and you're going to have to do the math, when Methuselah died, the flood came. If you're doing it at home and you're running into problems, email me, okay? But God, the bottom line is God let Methuselah live longer than anyone else to reveal God's heart of compassion and His grace. What a merciful God we have, don't we? Yes? Yes, there are two Lamechs. And there are two Enochs, too. In Cain's line, there's an Enoch, and there's an Enoch in Seth's line. Okay? Good question. So man spiraled downward, and then we come to a very light passage, Genesis 6. That's what I'm thinking, how are we going to go through this? Genesis 6, does that conjure up any thoughts? Do you know where I'm going with this? Let's read it. Genesis 6, 1 to 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. How many of you know this passage? Okay, how many of you have studied this passage? Okay. Okay, real briefly, and it would be good for you to go through the handout if you have time. The sons of God in the Old Testament is a specific Hebrew expression that means B'nai Elohim. Sons of God almost exclusively means angels in Scripture, right? So what we're talking about here in the context of Genesis 6 are fallen angels, demons, who mated with human females, the daughters of men, and or these fallen angels possessed human male bodies and mated with human females. And the result, Nephilim. Have you ever heard that? It's that term Nephilim is in the Bible. You see it here. Nephilim, which means giants, the fallen ones. Okay, how many of you are familiar with what I'm talking about? All right, great. Okay, good. And in Genesis 6, 4, when I say you have to see the whole context in Genesis 6, we're talking about fallen angels. There are some Bible scholars who do not believe that. But the context in Genesis 6 is about angels. Genesis 6, 4, there were giants on the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Then you look at Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. Then God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God's going to do something. Methuselah died. God's going to do something about judging the world. And then 2 Peter, and it's in your handout, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 and 7 specifically talk about the angels who sinned, and God put them in chains, delivered them down to hell to be reserved for judgment. And it talks about the time of the flood in the same context. Are you following me with what I'm saying? Okay. Now, it's not that all fallen angels are bound in chains, because don't we read in Scripture that there are fallen angels who roam around? It talks about that in Revelation 12 and elsewhere, that are demons. But there was a group that left their proper domain, the book of Jude says, and disobeyed and procreated with the daughters of men. So we look at the earth and we say, today, we say, how much more evil can it get? And it definitely is. There is evil out there. And Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Look what happened then. Not so long after creation. Oh, and we need to pray. We need to continue to pray and praise God for who He is and what He's doing in our lives and how we can share that with other people. The crux of this matter about these fallen angels is my question here. Why did Satan send his angels to intermarry with mankind, with human mankind? Why did this happen? Linda?
I have a question to answer. Are all demons
Yeah, all demons are fallen angels, but not all are reserved in chains. It was these demons. When you go to Jude verses 6 and 7, you see they left their proper domain and they procreated. But the answer for why this happened, it feeds right into the conflict that we have on our heart. There's conflict. There's conflict between God and Satan in this world. There's conflict between followers of Jesus and those who are not followers of Jesus. Valid? That's the point. Yeah. Alex said Satan probably wanted his seed to dominate, because again, from Genesis 3:15, you've got the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Right? But it all revolves around that conflict. And think of this. Okay. God was promising a redeemer to come through human being. The seed, woman doesn't have a seed, she's got an egg, so there is a supernatural birth. So we have Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. But Satan was out to pollute the line of the Messiah.
There's like leaven.
Huh?
It's like leaven.
A little bit. Yeah, and it expands, it's like leaven. Yeah, so Satan has always been out to do away with this promised line through whom the Messiah would come. Interestingly enough, it's through Abraham's line. Okay? And what have we seen through the Bible? We see many persecutions going on, many attempts at ridding the world of the promised line, ridding the world of the Messiah, satanic attempts. But God is victorious as always. My spirit, God says in Genesis 6:3, will not always strive with man. We're going back to before the flood. The Holy Spirit had been striving to call men to repentance. And you know what I want to drive home with this? That phrase, that verse, my spirit will not always strive with man. There's a point of no return. That's scary, isn't it? Don't turn away from the Lord. We need to share this with our friends. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know if we'll have tomorrow. My spirit will not always strive with man. So, what did God do? God caused it to rain 40 days from 40 nights. And the flood waters, scripture says, prevailed on the earth for 150 days. That ark that God told Moses to construct, what a picture of Jesus. The pitch in the ark is, the Hebrew word is kapora, and I've used that already today. Kapora, it's a covering. God did what in terms of sin in the Old Testament? He covered sin. Kapora. Jewish people are getting ready to observe Yom Kippur, the day of covering. Right? So that pitch in the ark was a kapora, a covering. Noah and his family were kept out of the water, while those who did not acknowledge God went into the water and perished. The ark is a type of Jesus. There is safety from God's judgment in this ark. We read last week, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And it's sad, and we grieve. We see God's glory through salvation. I should say in salvation through judgment. You know, in that ark that was constructed, in that ark there was a window. And the window was on top. There was one window. There's one door, only one way in. There was one window. Think of Adam and Eve. I'm all right. I'm rewriting things. Think of Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives in that ark with the animals. Think of the flood that ensued. And they could probably only hear what was going on. It was one window. And that window was towards the top. What were they to look? What were they to do? They were to look up, and see God, not the judgment that was going on. Isn't that beautiful? Our God is gracious. Where we turn in the Bible, God's grace and mercy comes before us.